Good morning. We are this morning back in Luke. We're going to cover beginning in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, on through the first three verses of Luke chapter 8 this morning. We're going to spend most of our time looking at this passage at the end of chapter 7, where Luke tells the story of a woman and a Pharisee named Simon to teach really a very, very key truth about forgiveness and love. And then at the beginning of chapter 8 there, in the first three verses of chapter 8, we'll take a look where Luke makes note of some other women who have been saved by grace and who also were deeply involved in service to the Lord. But we'll jump right into the text this morning because we do have a lot to cover. As we come to Luke 7, verse 36, just keep in mind, we don't have time to review all that Luke has covered in chapter 7, but specifically, I just wanted to highlight and want you to remember the response of the Pharisees to Jesus. And Luke has continued to point this out to us. And he does that again in chapter 7. In verse 30, he says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves." And then in verse 34, we're just reminded by Jesus himself that the Pharisees weren't impressed with the company Jesus was keeping, the kind of people he was hanging out with, spending time with, and they called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And with that, almost with that cue, Luke introduces this story that begins in Luke 7, verse 36, as if to say, yeah, actually, you're right. Jesus is a friend of sinners. This is a very powerful lesson, a needed lesson that Jesus taught and that Luke recorded for us here in the Gospel of Luke. None of the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, or John, include this event in their writing. Only Luke includes this, and I'm so glad he did. So for our outline this morning, just to follow along, I'm just going to break this passage down into four sections so that we can see how Luke really very carefully tells this story, how he lays this story out for us in a way that he can then highlight some very key truths along the way. So the first section is this. The first thing Luke does in this is it's an introduction to two very contrasting characters and to two very contrasting responses to Jesus. So follow along with me as I read. I'm just going to read verses 36 down through 39. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" So there are three characters: the Pharisee named Simon, the woman whose name is not mentioned, and then there's, of course, Jesus. And in many ways, this entire passage is a story of contrast. And Luke highlights for us in this opening section the great contrast between the Pharisee, how the Pharisee responds to Jesus, and how the woman responds to Jesus. He lays out that contrast for us in these introductory verses, and then Jesus himself comes back and speaks directly to that contrast later in the passage. First, verse 36, Luke tells us, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him." And we learn down in verse 40 that this Pharisee's name was Simon. Luke doesn't tell us why this Pharisee wanted to have Jesus come to dine with him in his home. Some commentators speculate, primarily based on verse 39, it could be that he wanted to try to ask some probing questions of Jesus to test his reputation of being a prophet. He may have just been curious in general. Luke doesn't tell us. But Jesus accepted the invitation, and he came and he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Just a side note here, it's interesting that even though there's really no group of men more consistently hostile to Jesus than the Pharisees, Jesus still accepted this invitation. The commentator John Phillips made this comment. He said, "The Lord assuredly knew that he was on hostile ground in Simon's house, but the same love for lost people that brought him down from high heaven above to this hostile world was the love that brought him into Simon's home." The commentator Hendrickson adds this comment. He said, "Though Jesus knew the Pharisees as a group were unfriendly to him, he did not shun them. This is a lesson to us all." And that's right. But I want us to notice something that's missing. Notice something that's missing in verse 36. And Jesus is going to call attention to this later. But at that time, and in that culture, there were some common and expected courtesies of hospitality shown to any invited dinner guest. Normally, the host would welcome the guest, even other men, by means of a kiss on the cheek or perhaps a kiss on the hand. The guest's sandals would be removed and his feet washed when he entered or while he reclined at the table, just to remove the dust of the street. Or at the very least, the host would supply a basin of water for foot washing and a towel to dry them. And typically the guest's head would be anointed with a little bit of olive oil. But notice this, Simon showed no such kindness to Jesus. All of this is left undone. It was a cold, callous, contemptuous way for Simon to not welcome his guest. So Luke introduces us to Simon almost as much by way of what Simon doesn't do as, at least at this point, by anything that Simon does. Now on to verse 37, Luke quickly now introduces us to this very, very different person. He introduces us to a woman who stands in complete contrast to Simon. Notice how he introduces her. He said, "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner." More literally in the Greek, it's and look, or and behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. This woman was a person of notoriously bad character. There's been a lot written about this, and although the text doesn't say that the woman was a prostitute, that is the way this has most commonly been interpreted down through history. That's the view of most commentators, both older and modern commentators. I would take that view as well, and I believe that interpretation gains support by Simon's disdain in verse 39, that this woman was touching Jesus. I'll say more about that when we get to that verse. But it's important just to notice that Luke is highlighting for us the fact that the general populace was very aware this woman had been a well-known sinner. She'd been marked by a sin that was considered egregious, and it was one for which she was notorious. Something else I need to point out regarding the verb was there in verse 37. A woman in the city who was a sinner. Just keep in mind, we can't press that verb was to mean that this woman was continuing even to this point in her sin. Continuing in her prostitution, even up to the event of this story. That's not what Luke is saying here. In fact, it's very clear from the rest of this narrative that she had already, previous to this, repented and turned to Christ in saving faith. But Luke is simply relaying to us that this was still how the general public knew her. This is how they thought of her. She was a sinner, a notorious, egregious sinner. And Luke then tells us, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, when she learned that he had been invited to this Pharisee's home, she came to the home and she brought with her an alabaster bottle of, or alabaster jar of perfume. Luke doesn't tell us how she got into the house. That's sort of a mystery. It could be that the gatekeeper saw this woman coming, bearing a gift, and assumed she was invited to be there. Other commentators have noted, and this is interesting, and it seems kind of odd to us, but many commentators note that it was not unusual at all for uninvited guests to enter a home in which a dinner was being given. That's interesting, isn't it? In fact, they would generally seat themselves away from the table and sit along the wall and observe all that was happening and even speak with some of the invited guests. But Luke doesn't tell us how she was able to get in. But Jesus was there, reclined at the table. And it's likely that each person there partaking of the meal was reclined on a low couch that was situated around the table. Each person kind of facing the table, lying slantwise with his feet stretched out behind them. He'd be leaning on toward the table with his left arm, with his right hand free to eat food, to handle the food. And so it's understandable then, verse 38, that the woman was standing behind Jesus at his feet that were extended out and away from the table. And as I mentioned, we see as this text unfolds now, it becomes clear that this woman had already encountered Jesus prior to this. She had already heard his call to repentance. She had heard the good news of forgiveness of sins, and she had already turned to Christ in saving faith prior to this. By the way, it's interesting, many scholars who have written harmonies of the Gospels, attempting to put the events of the four Gospels in chronological order, many of them have placed Jesus' message in Matthew 11:20 through 30, where he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Many of those scholars place that text immediately prior to this text in Luke. In fact, in line with that, J.C. Ryle believed that this woman was very likely converted by Jesus' teaching there in Matthew 11. This woman had been heavy laden by her sin, and Jesus had given her rest for her soul. And now, hearing that Jesus was at his house, she quickly planned to come and worship him, to serve him, to show her deep, deep gratitude to him by anointing his feet with perfume. Well, when she arrived and went to the feet of Jesus, things didn't go exactly as she had planned. She didn't plan to weep. But when she saw Jesus, who had forgiven her of her sin and who had taken away from her a very heavy guilt of sin with which she had lived for so long, she was absolutely overcome with emotion. The commentator R. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, "This woman had been living with intense guilt, but now her guilt was gone, and the crushing burden had been lifted from her shoulders, so she wept. She had been given a virgin heart. She felt pure, washed. Her life had been one of constant rejection, but now she was accepted by God. Her tears were tears of ongoing, of both ongoing repentance and ongoing joy." That's so good, and I believe that's very well expresses what was going through her mind at that very moment. Well, she was weeping so much that the text says she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head. She had no towel, so she did the best she could by unloosening her long hair and wiping her Savior's feet. Now, there was a problem with this, at least in the eyes of all the other guests except Jesus, because in that culture, a woman was to loosen her hair only in the presence of her husband. To do this, to loosen her hair like this, was considered by the rabbis to be akin really to public nudity. In fact, the Talmud said that a man could divorce his wife for letting down her hair in the presence of another man. So in the eyes of the other guests, this would have been stunning, and it was a very shameful thing for her to do. And the other guests and the other onlookers would have been really in shock that she was doing this. But I think Luke includes this note just to make it clear that she was willing to bear the shame of this. She was willing to make this sacrifice for Christ. She didn't care what other people thought. She loved Jesus so much that she forgot herself entirely. And Luke tells us she was anointing his feet with perfume. This would have been costly perfume. It may have been the most precious thing this woman owned. But it's clear just from what she's doing here and the way she's responding that nothing in her mind, nothing was too good for Christ. All of this was an act of reverence and submission to Christ. Not only that, but Luke tells us that she was kissing his feet. In fact, he uses a compound verb here and a tense here that makes the point that she continued to kiss his feet fervently. That's the idea here. These were kisses of pure adoration. Her heart was full of rejoicing in Christ, who was indeed, as the Pharisees called him, the friend of sinners. This was a woman who loved Jesus. This is a picture, really, of a saved sinner who's overflowing with so much gratitude, overflowing with love for their Savior, so much so that they desire to express that love in the fullest way they know and are able to. So, here are these two very different people with two very different responses to Jesus. Luke is highlighting that for us. He's highlighting those differences to us. Then, to cap it all off, Luke records in verse 39, what was going on in the mind of the Pharisee as he saw all this. The Pharisee said to himself, verse 39, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." In other words, Simon was thinking to himself, what is going on here? Jesus can't possibly know what sort of woman this is who's touching him, or he certainly wouldn't allow this. He actually uses, the word used for touching here is a word used elsewhere that has sexual overtones. So in using that word, it just gives us even a greater sense of Simon's contempt for the woman. But it's almost what we would expect, isn't it, out of a Pharisee. Those are the thoughts of a true Pharisee. Quick to condemn other people for their sins and call them sinners, but all the while putting himself in a different category. To the Pharisee, this woman was a gross sinner that he viewed with complete disdain. But in his mind, he himself was righteous. So verse 39 highlights yet another key contrast between these two characters. The Pharisee was blind to his own sin, fully trusting in his self-righteousness, completely blind to his desperate need and the desperate need of every man for the grace of God. And then there's this woman who was the very opposite, fully aware of her sin and fully aware of her need for grace and forgiveness. That brings us to our second outline point. The second section, as Luke lays this out for us, and that's this, a parable of rebuke and correction to the Pharisee. A parable of rebuke and correction to the Pharisee. We see this in verses 40 to 43. Let me read those to us. Starting in verse 40. And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Jesus knew this woman. He knew her past history and her present spiritual condition. He also knew what Simon had been thinking. So he decided to correct that way of thinking by way of a parable. A money lender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and one who owed 50. The denarius, you remember this from some of the other parables, a denarius was common pay for one day of work in that culture. So the debtor who owed 50 denarii essentially owed 50 working days worth of wages. That's quite a bit. But the other man owed 500 denarii, which would amount to almost 2 years' worth of income. In both cases, these were large amounts of debt. And so, verse 42, neither debtor was able to repay the debt they owed, but out of free grace and mercy and compassion, and totally unmerited by anything the debtors did, the moneylender completely forgave their debts. He blotted out their debts from his books, so to speak. Well, Jesus tells the parable and he asks Simon the question, so which one of them, which one of those two debtors will love him more? And the answer was obvious enough, even to Simon. And he didn't get the point. He didn't, at this point, at least recognize all the implications of the parable and what Jesus was teaching. But he answered, I suppose, the one who forgave him more. And Jesus said to him, you've judged correctly. We understand that, right? The more debt that we perceive and understand that we owe, the more we'll love the one who forgives us of that debt. For Simon, this was intended to be a rebuking and correcting parable, but he really didn't understand its application at this point. So now Jesus applies it very directly to the situation at hand, and he takes it from the economic level to apply it now to the spiritual level. And that brings us to our third section of this, our third outline point, a key truth about forgiveness and love. A key truth about forgiveness and love. And we see this in verses 44 to 48. To teach Simon the key lesson of this parable, Jesus turns around toward the woman. He turns toward the woman because she was the living illustration of this truth that he wants to make so clear. And he says to Simon the Pharisee, do you see this woman? And he points out to Simon some of the things that we notice as we considered and as we looked at verses 36 to 39. He says to Simon, he says, I entered your house. He says, I came to your home, Simon. You're my host. But you failed to do the basic things a host is supposed to do. Instead, you effectively treated me in a very cold way, even with contempt. You didn't show any love for me, Simon. But this dear lady, this dear woman, showed me much love. He says, Simon, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she just continued to fervently kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head even with cheap olive oil, but she anointed my feet with costly perfume. You see, Jesus clearly understood what we considered earlier about this woman. This woman was a living illustration of a saved sinner who's overflowing with gratitude for forgiveness. Absolutely overflowing with gratitude and with love for her Savior, so much so that she's expressing that love in the fullest way she can at this point in time. And then he gives us this silver bullet, this key truth about forgiveness and love in verse 47. He says this, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. That's the silver bullet verse of this passage. This is the key truth. Now, I'll just mention this. Some have incorrectly taken this to mean, because of the way this gets translated into the English and it's difficult to translate it, but some have incorrectly taken this to mean that the woman was forgiven because of her great love for Jesus. In fact, some Roman Catholic commentators have used this verse to support a works-based righteousness, salvation by works rather than through faith alone. Jesus kind of destroys that in verse 50, by the way, but they do that. But to explain this statement as meaning that the woman's sins were forgiven because she loved much, you understand this, that would flatly contradict the whole lesson of the preceding six verses. It would flatly contradict the parable and the express lesson articulated by Jesus and even by Simon in verse 43. No, the sense of what Jesus is saying here is, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, this have been forgiven. This is evidenced by the very fact that she loved much. In other words, all the love that she poured out to Jesus evidenced the fact that she was forgiven. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: she had been forgiven, she had been much forgiven, and so she loved much. Her love was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause of her forgiveness. Her love was the result of her forgiveness, not the reason that she was forgiven. That's Jesus' point here. That's the key truth of this entire passage. This woman had discovered that in Christ there's forgiveness for all our sin. Even if we feel we're the biggest sinners in the world, even if we've imagined that we could never be forgiven because of the horrible things we've done, she had come to understand that, and because of that, and because of his marvelous grace and his forgiveness of her sins, which she knew she could never repay, she then loved. Jesus was stating that her passionate display of love was a result of the forgiveness of her many sins. He's teaching that the outpouring of love of God, of love for God, results from a wonderful understanding of having been forgiven. St. Augustine is a classic example of this truth. You may know a little bit about him. He was, as a 17-year-old student, he had a live-in girlfriend who shared his bed for a decade and bore him an illegitimate son. He lived a decadent life, but his mother continued to pray for him. He came to see his sin, was converted, and became Augustine of Hippo, one of the greatest theologians of the early church. And we know the story of John Newton, who had lived a very debaucherous life and who had been a slave trader, how he was converted and then wrote the great hymn Amazing Grace, which depicts and explains and details and evidences his great love for Christ. And this truth has been played out, this truth of verse 47 has been played out time and time again. Some people that we would classify as the vilest of the vile, when they come to Christ in faith for forgiveness of sins, they would put us to shame with their fervent love for Christ. Such people love much because they've been forgiven much and they cannot forget it. But now, real quickly, notice the last part of verse 47. He says, But he who is forgiven little loves little. In this context, who is that describing directly? Simon. It's directly describing Simon the Pharisee. And any Pharisee or anyone who in their self-righteousness doesn't believe that they need forgiveness. And it describes anyone who believes that they are, on their own, good enough. They are the ones who, because they perceive that they have committed little which could possibly need forgiveness, in turn, they love God little, or really not at all. I appreciate what William Hendrickson writes about this. He says, in other words, what Jesus does here is this. He turns the roles around on Simon. Simon regarded himself as righteous, forgiven, if even he felt the need for forgiveness. And he looked upon the woman as a sinner, unforgiven. Jesus shows that it is Simon, by his lack of love, proves that he has not been forgiven, while the woman can rejoice in the freedom from guilt she has received as a gift of God's grace. It's a powerful passage, isn't it? It causes us to examine our own love for Christ. Listen to the way J.C. Ryle closed his exposition of this passage. He said, "Let us ask ourselves in conclusion, what are we doing for Christ's glory? What kind of lives are we living? What proof are we making of our love to him who loved us and died for our sins?" These are serious questions. If we cannot answer them satisfactorily, we may well doubt whether we're forgiven. The hope of forgiveness, which is not accompanied by love in the life, is no hope at all. The man whose sins are really cleansed away will show by his ways that he loves the Savior who cleansed him. Now, there's something, a couple things that I want to say about this passage, really something in particular that I just want to make clear, just to make abundantly sure that there's no confusion about this. Jesus does here give a parable about one man being forgiven 500 denarii and the other man 50 denarii, and then he does ask the question to Simon, which of them will love me more? And then Simon does say, I suppose the one whom he forgave more, and Jesus said to him, you've judged correctly. But we need to understand that Jesus is not saying or suggesting here that a person has to have been what we might call the vilest of sinners to respond in great love for Christ the way the woman did. Don't be confused by that. Jesus is not saying that unless one falls into the absolute depths of outward sin, he or she cannot love God deeply the way this woman did. Here's the point. Listen to this. The point is that what is necessary is a great consciousness of the great seriousness of our sin. Even though our sin may not be what many see as putrid, extremely vile, outwardly horrible, sinful behavior, each of us need to nevertheless be very conscious that our sin is grievous and horrendous, and it runs deep. And then, as Christians, we must rehearse the reality of our complete forgiveness that we have in Christ. And out of that, deep love for Christ will flow. Let me also say this. Some Christians, at points in time, show a decreased intensity for their love of Christ. And I believe that a primary reason for that is what we see here in this passage. Some Christians show a decreased intensity for their love of Christ because they've seemingly forgotten what great sinners they were, what great sinners they still are. And they have then forgotten how sweet and complete Christ's forgiveness is. I'm going to read you a long quote. I tried to put some of this in my own words, but I couldn't. His words are much better, so I'm going to read it to you. It's from R. Kent Hughes. He writes this. He says, "We Christians need to be regularly reminded of the inclination to sin that lives with us and that will flourish if we fail to tend to our souls. We need to learn from Paul, who wrote, 'Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst. St. Francis understood this too. He said, there is nowhere a more wretched and miserable sinner than I. We may ask the question, Paul, the worst of sinners? St. Francis is the most wretched of sinners? Really? Yes. This is not a pious self-effacement. The more these men walked with Christ, the more sensitized they became to the tasteless, odorless carbon monoxide of inner sin. They knew they could make such holy pronouncements one moment and a few minutes later succumb to the vileness of burning envy or judgmentalism or unrighteous thinking. Listen, he says this, listen to this. Their greatness, their spiritual health, rested upon the knowledge that they were sinners in need of the constant grace of God. This is true of all of us. Do not ever succumb to the self-righteous delusion that God's grace has been so effectual in your life that you don't need it anymore, end quote. That's so well said. Isn't that so true? As Christians, we must never grow weary of reminding ourselves that we're great sinners. We must never stop reminding ourselves of the gospel. We must never stop reminding ourselves that we have a great Savior who has forgiven us of so much, past, present, and future. We must discipline ourselves and strive to faithfully remember those things, and our love for Christ will flourish. Well, look with me at the end of verse 48. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. It's interesting. Why does Jesus say this to this woman here in verse 48, your sins have been forgiven, when we know from the context of this passage that she had already been forgiven? Well, I think the reason is probably twofold. First, Jesus said this to reassure the woman that she was truly forgiven. After all, some sinners have trouble believing that God really does have grace for them, so Jesus confirmed her forgiveness here. And I think there's a second reason for this as well. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, we are not, of course, to suppose that these words mean that the woman's sins were now forgiven for the first time. Such an interpretation would overflow all the doctrine of the story of the two debtors. The woman was forgiven before she came to show her love to Christ here in this passage, but now she received a public and authoritative declaration of it before many witnesses. So here, Jesus says this, and he's both confirming her assurance, but he's also, really in a very gracious way, publicly declaring her forgiveness. And by doing this, he's lending his authority to help clear her once very bad reputation in society. Here's our fourth outline point, the fourth section of this passage, a key truth about salvation through faith, verses 49 and 50. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, and Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So Luke just mentions to us, and we see this over and over again in the Gospels, the men or the other guests there reclining at the table with Jesus, they were surprised at Jesus' statement because they couldn't believe he had the authority to forgive sins. They were saying to themselves essentially, who does this man think he is? Well, he's God, the Son of He's God, the very Son of God. And therefore, he has the divine right to forgive sinners. So once again, Luke is helping us know for sure that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. But then this passage closes with these words from Jesus to the woman. He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So any confusion about the relationship between faith and love and forgiveness are resolved by this statement. Notice he doesn't say, "Your love for me has saved you." But here, as we find throughout Scripture, we have yet another clear statement about salvation through faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was through faith in Christ that she had been saved and forgiven of her sins. Her understanding that she was completely forgiven then resulted in great love for her Savior. But it was not love, but faith that saved her soul. Philip Ryken writes this. He says, "This clarifies the true biblical way of salvation. God does not ask us to prove our love for him before he will save us. No, he offers forgiveness as a free gift of his love. Then, once our sins are forgiven, the right and natural response for us to love him is for us to love him in return." You remember Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus says to this woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Because of her faith, she could now live a life of peace. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And she could live her life now knowing what Paul would later write in Romans 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." She could go now in peace and live a life of service to the Savior she loved. Now, we need to cover these first three verses in chapter 8 as well this morning. But it's interesting, right after this story about this woman saved by grace, this woman who loved Christ, Luke goes on here and he includes some material about some other women who had been saved through faith and whose love for Christ was also apparent. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. Luke writes, "Soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, and from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the son of Cusa, Herod's service steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their means." Luke mentions specifically some women who had been healed of evil spirits and some who had been healed of sicknesses. He mentions 3 by name. Mary, who was called Magdalene. This is of course, the Mary Magdalene that is very prominent in the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. The gospel accounts tell us that she witnessed the crucifixion. She then saw where Jesus' body was laid. She was one of the women who left their homes early Sunday morning to anoint Jesus' body. And she was the first person to whom the risen Christ appeared, there in John. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, is only mentioned in Luke's gospel here and in Luke 24. That's led some people to think that she may have been an eyewitness who gave an account of Herod to Luke, and so he included more about Herod in his gospel. She was one of the women who heard in Luke, who heard in Luke 24, he is not here but is risen. Susanna is mentioned. Susanna is only mentioned here in this verse. Nothing further is known about her. But in addition to these three women, Luke also mentions that there were many others as well. The old commentator, Plummer, he makes the comment that it was because Jesus now had 12 disciples who accompanied him that there was need for much support from other disciples. And these women, he notes, were persons of substance who were of such good character so as to minister to them in this way. So these women had a significant role in the entourage of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And Luke tells us that here. He's careful to tell us here of these ladies' nobility, their sacrifice, and their service to Christ. So these women are just further examples of those who have been saved through faith, who had been forgiven of their sins, and then who greatly loved Christ. Again, all this searches our hearts, doesn't it? Have your sins been forgiven through faith in Christ? If so, then are you showing an obvious and extravagant love to Jesus like these women did? Or are you placing all kinds of limits on how much of yourself you're willing to give to him in service and affection? As Christians, we owe a debt of love now to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful that Luke recorded this passage about this dear lady who had been forgiven much and now loved much as a result. Father, we pray that, and we recognize that we need your grace even to, in our own lives, to continually remind ourselves of what we've been saved from. The seriousness of that, the greatness of your forgiveness, the greatness now of peace with God that you've given us. Father, help us to not grow cold in our love for you. Help our love for you to grow as we think of these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.